Okay, we are in Micah chapter 2 this evening, and so let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we will look at our text. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together this evening, an opportunity to get back into the book of Micah. What a great book it is, with some great promises to us, famous passages that we will come to in the weeks to come, and a chapter that we look at this evening that does challenge us and should, and I pray that it will, and that you would direct us in our thinking, that the Spirit of God would guide the teacher and everyone who is listening. May we think critically, but focus our attention on the text and what you're saying, what it means. May we think about that and how it applies to us. So, Lord, bless this time of study together. Then we pray that as we conclude the hour with prayer, you'd bless that time of intercession as we again approach the throne of grace. What a privilege it is to open your word together as your people with interested minds, and then come before you with requests and praise. We have everything to praise you for. You are a sovereign and great God, and you're a saving God. You are our Savior. We praise you and thank you for that. Pray your blessings upon us now in Christ's name. Amen. In our study of the past few weeks and months, Behold Your God, there was, I thought, a good quote in the book by Richard Owen Roberts. He wrote, "A powerful relationship exists between what a person thinks of God and what they think of themselves, and what they think of sin and what they think of salvation." I think that's true. The way we think of God affects the way we think of ourselves, and the way we think of ourselves affects the way we think of others. And the way we think of sin is going to affect our belief about salvation or the need of it. If sin is not great, if we think God just overlooks it and it's more of a problem for us than Him, then what's the need of salvation? And if we need salvation, what does it really take to save people whose sin really isn't significant? You see the point. The way we think about God affects us. The way we think of sin affects us as well, affects our whole view of salvation and life and how we live. Well, I think we see this in Micah 2. The people of Israel had chosen to listen to false prophets. If you listen to a false prophet, you're not going to get a correct understanding and view of God. And that was the case. They didn't know God. As a result, they sinned. They sinned against God. They sinned against their brothers. And as a result, they would learn something about the seriousness of sin and the nature and the person of God. He would promise judgment. It's the story of Israel, the story here in chapter 2, but it's also the story for the church. All that is seen in Israel is for the church today. I'm not saying Israel is the church or the church is the new Israel. We are distinct, part of the one people of God, but my point is the principles here apply to us as well. The church can do what Israel did, or what we see behind the problems here, and that is the church can drift. The church can become cold and be judged by the Lord. So Micah 2 is a study of Israel. It's a study of their history and the events that were taking place and the way God would deal with them and did deal with them. But it's also a passage that is a warning for us. It carries on from chapter 1, where the prophet brought an indictment against Israel in the north and Judah in the south. It's general in chapter 1. It is specific in chapter 2. Micah makes his accusation in verse 1. It's against what has been called the land grabbers. That's what they did. They were wealthy men who wanted more and schemed to get it. Woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil in their beds. When morning comes, they do it, for it is in the power of their hands. These are powerful men. These are rich men. And they use their wealth, they use their influence to get what is not theirs. They are so greedy that it keeps them up at night. It keeps them awake on their beds. They don't sleep. They hatch their plans on their beds. In the morning, they act. Now, that may be intended to be ironic in this sense, that thieves normally act under cover of darkness. That's how you see it in the scriptures. They do nefarious deeds when it's dark and when they can't be seen. Well, these men act in daylight, which shows how shameless they were, how bold and brazen they were. So that may be the sense of that. I think that's true of these men, but also court in the ancient Near East was held at dawn. So that's likely the explanation here for verse 1, how they defrauded people and how they got their property. It was through the courts. For, Micah says, it is in the power of their hands. They do it because they have the power to do it. It is the principle of might makes right. It's the same today, I think, in business, in family disputes. It happens in government. When government gets big, it can force its will on people through laws, through regulations, through the power of bureaucracies. They can do so with such things as eminent domain. Eminent domain gives the government, as you know, the right to take private property for public use. It has, I think, a legitimate function, but it's like anything. It's like any legitimate law, it can easily be abused, and it is. Now, that's just one example. In 1945, Winston Churchill was running for re-election, and during this re-election, he warned against big government, specifically against the socialism of the Labor Party, and he spoke of bureaucracies and how they were growing and the power of them and government agencies, and he called them the Gestapo. He was told by his friends, don't use that. This is right after World War II, and so that was quite a scandalous kind of way to refer to the opposition as the Nazi state police. His wife told him not to do that, but he did it anyway, and he offended a lot of people. The Labor Party won, probably not because of that, but they went on to do the very things that he said. They nationalized a lot of private industry, and by force of the government's will, they made the people do the things they wanted them to do. So his warning was true, and I think biblical. For example, in 1 Samuel 8, when Israel asked for a king, you remember they rejected Samuel. He'd been their judge. He's the last of the judges, and he'd been a very good judge. Israel had recovered from some terrible setbacks at the hands of the Philistines. But they wanted a king, and they wanted a king like that of the nations. And so they were granted a king. But Samuel warned them about that, and he warned them what would happen. He would take their sons, and he would build a big army. He would take their daughters, and they would serve him. He would take the best of their fields and groves and tax them. He would take and he would take and he would take. And then Samuel said, you will cry out because of the king whom you have chosen for yourself. Well, that's what happens at every level of society from top to bottom. People take what they want and use legal means to do it. They abuse the laws to do it. It's a fundamental human problem. We can look at it in government, we can look at it in business, we can look at it in family disputes when there are people working out the inheritance, that kind of thing. Man wants what is not his. It's a spiritual problem. Covetousness, you remember, and if you don't, you will be reminded of it or you'll learn it when we come to Romans chapter 7. Covetousness is the sin, the last of the Ten Commandments, that slew Paul, he says. Doesn't mean killed him physically, of course, but slew his self-satisfaction, slew his self-righteousness. He means something like that. But he could keep all these other commandments. That's an interesting thing. I don't want to get off too much on that. I'll do it when I get to Romans 7. But you can ostensibly keep 9 of the 10. You can not have another God before you. You can not make an idol. You can keep the Sabbath. You can honor your parents. You can not kill anybody or steal. Of course, that's according to a kind of wooden understanding of the Ten Commandments. The Lord comes along in the Sermon on the Mount and says, if you just hate someone, you've committed murder. But you can go through those and keep all of them. But then when you come to the seventh, it's an internal thing. Suddenly, it's like a time bomb, I think. You've kept all of them, and then you covet. And you realize, I've broken the law. And that's what he realized. I'm not a righteous man. The reason is, covetousness is in the heart of all of us. It's a deadly sin, and Paul refers to it other places. He talks about it in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. He says, greed, covetousness is idolatry. And we have it here in verse 2. They covet fields, and they seize them, and houses, and they take them away. They rob a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Well, I don't know what Micah was thinking of particularly. I'm sure he had many men in mind when this was going on where he was living in the south. But I think of the north, and I think of Ahab and Jezebel when I read that. In 1 Kings 21, when Ahab coveted Naboth's vineyard, and Naboth wouldn't sell it to him, so he went to his bed, not to scheme, but to sulk. Jezebel did the scheming. She took Naboth to court, so to speak. She gave him a big banquet and placed some worthless men, the Bible says, near him, and they make false accusations. They say he cursed God, and so the people drag him out of this banquet they're holding for him and stone him. And Ahab got the vineyard. It was Naboth's vineyard given by God for his family. It was illegal to sell it. It was to stay in the family. Naboth knew that. I can't sell this to you, is what he's saying. Naboth was a righteous man. But Ahab and Jezebel gladly shed righteous blood to satisfy their greed, their covetousness. It's a sort of an ancient version of Donald Trump using eminent domain to try to dislodge a widow from her home so that he could build a parking lot in Atlantic City for his casino. Not to be too hard on Donald, but that's kind of well known. I think that's typical of powerful businessmen. Well, he didn't succeed, but Naboth died, showing in this world the righteous suffer for righteousness' sake. We shouldn't be surprised. And Israel was rife with this kind of thing, but the Lord saw it. He sees everything that's going on around us. And by the way, I don't think the application, I've made this statement before as I've taught through the Old Testament, I don't think the main application for something like this is to say he saw everything that's going on in Israel and he dealt with it, and he sees everything that's going on in America and he'll deal with it. And he knew the politics of Israel and knows the politics of America. That's true, but I think the way to apply it is he saw everything that was going on in the people of God then. He sees everything going on in the people of God today, meaning the church. So we shouldn't be surprised by the things that happen. He sees everything. He saw it there, just as he saw Ahab and what he had done. And having seen everything, he knows what to do. Of course, if it's important, as the quote indicated at the beginning, that we know who God is and it affects the way we see ourselves and the way we see sin and everything, then he not only knew what to do, he knew what was going to happen before it ever happened. It all fit within his plan, and he knows how to judge everything and deal with everything. Nothing's out of his control, even though society may be out of its control. But he knows how to act and act at the right time. And Micah promised that he would deal with the land grabbers in Israel. Verse 3, therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am planning against this family. Now, that's how he describes Israel. They're a family. This family, a calamity from which you cannot remove your necks. And you will not walk haughtily, for it will be an evil time. Well, the evil time is the time of the Assyrian invasion, and the divine sentence is exile. the Assyrian armies would sweep down on the land. They would capture the whole nation, the nation which is called a family. Now, that's significant. It indicates what Israel is. I guess we could say what the church is now. But what Israel was a family. It was a people united, bound together by blood and covenant. Not a dispersed bunch of individuals, but a unit. In fact, in Hosea, God speaks of calling my son out of Egypt, like a person. They're united. They're one. So sin, the sin of one member of the family, affects the whole family. We think today that what people do in their own private lives is of no consequence to others. And I think here what I'm going to say applies to a society, secular society, a national society, to every country, every society. The things that one person does affects the whole thing. It certainly does in the church. We're told to get rid of sin and remove the leaven. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so it is. It's one unit. Israel, the church, whatever, is one unit. God sees it and eventually judges the whole nation for such things. And so, due to sin, what is being said here is Israel will go into exile, the good and the bad. And it's the same in the south. When the Babylonians come, first group to go are the aristocrats, and among them are Daniel and his three friends. Godly people, but they're in exile. They suffered the consequences. So the things that people do, we think, well, it's private. We're all individuals. Yes, but we're all bound together, and the sin of one is going to affect the whole society. And the sin of one in the church is going to affect the whole church. Well, if that doesn't seem quite right, it happens every day. I have to illustrate the point about the interconnectedness of everything, the unity of everything. And Paul uses this kind of example, the body. The body is made up of all kinds of parts, lots of parts, millions and billions of parts for that matter. But one part hurts, the other part's affected. The whole body's affected. And so it is with the family. When a father invests foolishly and loses his fortune, or he squanders the little bit that he has on booze or gambling, the whole family suffers for it. On the grander scale, to go back to the lesson that we had Sunday morning on Romans 5, 12 through 14, when Adam, the father of the human race, sinned and fell, the whole race fell with him. And so all Israel as a family would suffer together the penalty of exile. Micah states the consequences in verse 4. On that day they will take up against you a taunt and utter a bitter lamentation and say, we are completely destroyed. He exchanges the portion of my people, and the portion there I think is the land that they have. Their portion of the land is the land that they own. That's so important in this passage. He exchanges the portion of my people, how he removes it from me, to the apostate he apportions our field. So the portion that they have that's exchanged is their fields. What this is saying is the land grabbers lose their land. And that was just. That was righteous judgment. And we refer to that in a kind of technical term, a Latin term, lex talionis. I've used that term before, and it's a very common term. I don't know if you're familiar with it, but what it means is the law of retaliation. And the example of it is the familiar biblical formula, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Now, that is not a formula of misery and brutality the way it's often used. You know, people talk about that's Old Testament justice, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That is perfect justice. What it's saying is the penalty fits the crime. You look at the old law codes of the pagans, and it would be something like a life for an eye, or I'm going to make some things up, a house for a tooth. The penalty is way out of proportion. But the thought, I think, was the severity of the penalty will control people and keep them from harming one another. What the Lord's law is no, a penalty equals the crime. If you've lost your eye, you don't kill the man's daughter. That kind of thing. And you go through the Old Testament, you won't find people poking eyes out as a penalty. It's a formula. It's not, now let's go knock teeth out. It's, the point is, if that happens, it should be equal. And so that's what is lex talionis. That's the law that God has established. It's a penalty that fits the crime. And so while that sounds like hard or rough justice, it's not. It's fair. It's punishment that's proper. And this is what would happen in Israel. Wealthy and powerful men stole ancestral lands from others, so their lands, as a penalty, would be taken from them. And the apostate that he refers to here, the wicked unbeliever, the Assyrians who came down, they would take possession of these people's lands. The covetous, then, who were so brutal with others, so self-serving and satisfying, would lose everything. But the worst is they would lose everything for all eternity. And that's the sense of verse 5. Therefore, you will have no one stretching a measuring line for you by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Now that looks beyond the exile. That looks to the future when the land is still in the future redistributed by the Lord, when he will stretch out the measuring line. Now that's an indication of hope in the midst of all of this. God's not finished with his people. But there's no hope for these people on whom Micah pronounced woe. They have no future in the kingdom to come, is what he's telling them. God's not going to stretch out the measuring line for them so that they'll have a portion in that kingdom. They're finished. Now this is hard preaching. Micah and the prophets were not men to tickle ears. They loved their people, and because they did, they gave them the truth, even when it was hard truth, maybe especially when it was hard truth. They told them what they needed to hear. But mainly and ultimately, they preached faithfully because they loved the Lord. And because they loved him, they endured a lot of criticism for what they preached. The criticism from the people is given in verse 6. They said, "Do not speak out." People don't want this kind of instruction. They didn't want this kind of prophetic utterance. They didn't want to be corrected. But Micah said if they're not corrected and he and others don't speak out, people won't repent. So like all faithful prophets, he continued to preach. In verse 7, Micah quotes the false teachers again. Is the Spirit of the Lord impatient? Are these his doings? Meaning, is God really what Micah says he is? Is he a God who judges us? They were disputing Micah's prophecy. He's saying God's going to judge you for what you've done. And there, these prophets and people joining with them were saying, is God really like that? He doesn't judge us. God's a God of love. I think that's the idea. Dr. Walke in his commentary suggests that they were basing their teaching, their response, and the teaching of the false prophets were basing it on Exodus 34, verse 6. And that's where the Lord reveals his glory to Moses on Mount Sinai. And he passes by him, you remember, he makes this great declaration that he is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. And we can sum all that up with 1 John 4:8, God is love. And he is. And that's one of the great declarations about him. That declaration in Exodus 34, the statement by John in 1 John 4:8, is a glorious, great statement in definition of our Lord. God is love. And we should never forget that. But that's only part of the statement of faith that we can make about him. It's only a half-truth because in Exodus 34, verse 7, the next verse, the Lord says he judges. He visits the iniquity of fathers on the children. The false prophets were like modern preachers who focus only on the love of God. And when you do that, you really don't understand the love of God, but that's what they did. Love is, as I've just said, one of the Lord's great attributes, but it's not the only attribute. So is holiness and justice. Those who will receive justice in Exodus 34 and in Micah are those who profess to be God's people, Israel. And this applies not only to Israel, but to come back to what I said earlier, applies to the professing church, people who claim to be Christians. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is a great doctrine and affirms a great truth. Once saved, always saved. John chapter 10, verse 29. We are in Christ's hands, in His hand, and His hand is in the hand of the Father, and nothing can pluck us out of either hand. We are secure. And so that is the perseverance of the saints, which probably isn't the best way to describe that doctrine better, not the perseverance of the saints. So I think that's true. We persevere. We continue to believe. We never forsake the faith ultimately. It may grow weak, but we never forsake it. But the reason we do that is because faith comes from God. It's a gift, and the Spirit of God always supplies His elect with that faith. But having said that, what the perseverance of the saints really is the perseverance of God with the saints, or the preservation of the saints. That is a great and true doctrine. But having said that, the Bible doesn't give reassurance to those who claim to believe but then live a willfully rebellious life, or to those who once confessed Christ but now no longer do, they deny Him. Christians can become prodigal, but if we're the Lord's, we will repent. We will return to Him. Jesus said, "You will know them by their fruits." Well, those Micah spoke to and spoke of had no fruit. They had deeds, no fruit. They were false. Their lives proved it. But they reinforced their error with Scripture. They used Scripture to support what they were and what they did and what they believed. So they supported it with half-truths, which are false interpretations. And the nature of their fruit is made even more clear in verses 8 and 9, where the Lord exposes more of their sins. Again, it's the powerful who exploit the powerless, verses 8 and 9. "Recently my people have arisen as an enemy. You strip the robe off the garment from unsuspecting passers-by, from those returned from war. The women of my people you evict, each one from her pleasant house. From her children you take my splendor forever." So again, it's the powerful taking from the helpless. So, more justice, or lex talionis, is prophesied in verse 10. "Arise and go, for this is no place of rest, because of the uncleanness that brings on destruction, a painful destruction." The same word they used to oust people from their lands and their houses is used of them. They told the people they defrauded to go, leave their home. And here God says to them, go, leave the promised land, and they'd go in exile. They had been living comfortably in other people's homes, resting in the promised land, but the Lord says it was no place of rest for them. They would rest in exile, which is an ironical way of saying they're not going to have any rest at all. Those who live for this world will lose it. How could such terrible things happen in Israel of all places? How do we explain this kind of behavior among the people of God? They were to be a light to the nations. They had the law of God. They had the priesthood. Had all of that. How do we explain that? Well, Micah shows in verse 11 when he exposes the false prophets that the people had chosen to hear. "If a man walking after wind and falsehood had told lies and said, 'I will speak out to you concerning wine and liquor,' he would be a spokesman to this people." Well, that's how it happened in Israel. That's how this condition, this is really a condition of apostasy, occurred. They chose false teachers. And these are the teachers who tell people what people want to hear. not what they need to hear, not like the true prophets who are prophesying, the people are saying, we don't want you to prophesy that, but they continue to do so. These are the people that say just what the people want to hear. We'll speak about wine and liquor and we'll justify the abuse of it. The false prophet will speak on material pleasures and encourage self-indulgent behavior, but teach nothing on the Lord and His will, who He is and how we're to live. Now, as so often in the prophets, these oracles of doom, and that's really what we've been reading for the most part through this second chapter, with one glimmer of hope there. But these oracles of doom in the prophets often end with hope, with the promise of the Lord, like a shepherd gathering his sheep, that his people will be brought into safety and salvation. That's a promise you read throughout the prophets, and it's here. The Lord speaks of that in verse 12, and then Micah speaks in verse 13. But in verse 12 we read, I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. So they're going to be scattered, they're going to go, there's going to be exile. But now he's saying, after all of that, I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in the fold, like a flock in the midst of its pasture. They will be noisy with men. Now, most scholars interpret this oracle with reference to Israel, or specifically the southern kingdom of Israel, of its salvation from the Babylonian captivity. Others understand it in regard to Jerusalem's deliverance from Sennacherib's siege. But if you go back to verse 7, you'll see that this is being said to the house of Jacob. And the house of Jacob in Micah refers to all of Israel. That being so, the reference here to Jerusalem would be too restrictive and not include all of Israel. Isaiah spoke of the things that Micah speaks here. They were contemporaries. They're saying many of the same things, and spoke in very similar terms to what he says here. And Isaiah spoke of the remnant being brought back from the four corners of the earth. That's said in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 12, and especially in Isaiah 49, verses 8 through 13. And that is what this is about. This is an eschatological thing. This is a promise of what's going to happen in the future. The wicked will be deprived forever of God's blessing when He redraws the boundary lines in the kingdom to come in the promised land, as He prophesied in verse 5. But the faithful remnant will inherit the earth. The statement of verse 13, they will break out, their king goes on before them, the Lord at their head, is the promise of the future regathering of the nation. So it's a promise of hope. And that's how the chapter ends, on a word of hope for Israel. Well, how does all of this apply to us, to the church? Well, the obvious way is we are to beware of the central sin of this chapter, covetousness, which is worldliness, the desire for things above all else, which is idolatry, according to Colossians 3, verse 5. And all of that is selfishness. It is putting self above all else. It's time-serving. It is short, and it's gone forever. Luther said, every man is created and born for the sake of others. We are to be servants. That's how we'll be living. We're to be living as servants, not to be served. We are to be giving, not taking. I know that's easier said than done. Covetousness is in every human heart. We all struggle with it. Even believers in Jesus Christ, we who have been born again, have a new nature, have a new heart, we still have sin within us, within our members, and we struggle. It's the problem that Paul develops again in Romans chapter 7. It's the problem that he develops in Galatians chapter 5. It's the same problem. He describes it a little differently in both chapters. In the one case, we're warring with our spirit, the flesh and the spirit, and then it's the other in Galatians 5, it's with the Holy Spirit, but there's a war that's going on within us every day, every minute of the day, and it's not going to end until we're out of here, till the Lord comes for us or we depart. The war never ceases. The only remedy is grace administered through the Word of God. It is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It dissects our souls, it shows us the problem, and it gives the medicine. If you choose a false prophet to listen to, you won't get that medicine. But the Word of God is the solution. And this goes back to our quote at the beginning. A powerful relationship exists between what a person thinks of God and what they think of themselves, and what they think of sin and what they think of salvation. Truth matters. The house of Jacob listened to false prophets because they said what the people wanted to hear. It reinforced their bad behavior. It gave them comfort. It gave them solace in it, which was their doom. So, we need God's Word. The church needs preaching that expounds God from the Bible, that extols God from the Word of God, explains His greatness like the prophets did. And we need to obey Him. I think you want to obey Him when you see how great He is. When you see the glory of the Lord, you want to obey Him. You go back to Isaiah chapter 6, where he got his call. He sees the Lord lofty and exalted in the temple, and hears the seraphim crying, "Holy, holy, holy." And that's when Isaiah will say, "Here am I, send me. I'm not worthy." But God touches his lips with a coal or sends a seraph to do that. But it's when he sees this great vision of God that he wants to be obedient. Well, you're not going to get that anywhere but from the Word of God. And that's what we need. That's what we need taught to us. We need to hear. We need to seek. We all need to know the Lord God. The message to the seven churches of Asia in Revelation 2 and 3 are a message for us. I think it fits with what I'm saying here. The first church, of course, that's addressed there is the church of Ephesus. They had left their first love. And so Jesus said to them in verse 5, "Therefore remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent." He will take the lampstand away. He will take it away and I'll give it to another. To borrow from our passage, give it to the apostate. And He will do that. And their churches will cease to have light. And they'll cease to be a witness. They'll cease to be a reality. They'll just be a lifeless shell. Well, to the church in Pergamum in chapter 2 and verse 16, he said, "Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth." Well, to the church of Laodicea, he said, and it's maybe one of the best known of all the statements to the seven churches, in chapter 3, verse 16, "So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." Evangelical churches die. Church as a whole, the church universal, will never die. Christ has promised that, but individual churches do. So there's a warning from Micah 2, there's a warning from Revelation 2 and 3, and that is we must be vigilant and repent daily of our materialism and covetousness and whatever else has hold of us and draw near to the Lord God. It's easy to get caught up in the things of the world and distracted from the Lord and the things of the Lord. It's easy to become a time server. That goes back to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Don't be conformed to this world. Don't be conformed to this age. Why does he say that? Because we are constantly being pressed into that. That's a constant battle that we fight. So we should learn the lessons of these passages. But this passage also gives us hope, remember. It ends with hope. And that is, the future is certain. Christ is coming again and his reward is with him. And the future for God's people is glorious. And that too is a powerful incentive for living a life for Him and not for this world, for others and not for self, for what's eternal. May God help us to do that. Well, let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for the time together in this second chapter of Micah. It's a great book. It's got much for us. I pray that You bless us as we continue going through it in the weeks to come. Now bless us as we continue before the throne of grace. And we pray that our prayers will be effective. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.